Last night I was out for a jog, trying to get out a couple or three times a week. Doesn't always happen, but that's the goal, and I think you understand that. And it was a fairly normal jog. It was a beautiful evening. Lots of folks were out enjoying the slightly warmer weather than we had earlier in the week. And it was pretty normal other than that. Supper was sitting a little heavy, and I was jogging a little bit slower than normal. I was about 20 minutes into the jog, and coming up, I was on a pathway where folks ride bikes in between a couple rows of houses there in Evergreen, headed back towards Bridalwood. And there's a fairly busy intersection with a couple crosswalks, no stoplight, so it's a bit precarious to get out if you're in a car trying to weave into traffic. But I was just kind of minding my own business, don't even remember what I was thinking about, and all of a sudden I heard a pop. I didn't think much of it, but as I got closer to the intersection, I could see it was quite a hubbub and could see that somebody had been hit. Well, as I got closer, it took me about 30 seconds to get there. There were all these cars stopped around, and people were gathering on the sidewalk, and I noticed that there was a teenage boy being attended to on the ground. I didn't witness exactly what had happened, but as I can try and piece together the events, he must not have stopped at the intersection. He was riding a little BMX bike and ran into a car, maybe went over the car, and hit his head on the ground. Well, there was a man that evidently was trained in EMS, paramedic training, assisting the teenager, probably about 19. And, of course, When you come up to something like that, you have no idea what condition the fellow's going to be in, and he seemed to be quite dazed and confused, and I'm not sure if that's because he was in shock or he was high on something or maybe a combination of both. And he was laying on the ground and had scars on this side of his face and some scars on his head, dripping a little bit of blood on the ground, but overall quite relatively unscathed for just having run into a car, apparently at a high speed. So this fellow looked him over. Just right down the road from us in Evergreen is a new fire station, and so within probably 2 minutes, the firemen were there, and then the paramedics, and then the policemen. Well, I stayed around and observed for a while. There wasn't much I could do because I wasn't a witness to it, because I got there after it happened. But I was thinking about this intersection, and it's a dangerous intersection. And I approached a couple of the firemen, and I said, who would I write if I wanted to make a recommendation about getting a stoplight put in here with pedestrian crosswalks? Because sometimes I'm there jogging, or someday my kids will be riding a bike there. And they suggested what I should do, and they said, you know what, we were here at this exact same intersection last night for the same thing. And so I continued on with my jog, obviously quite sobered from what I had just seen, a near fatality of a young man who obviously isn't taking life very seriously. And as I was trying to process what I had witnessed, the scene I had come upon, I thought, our world is broken. This is not what God intended our world to be. Our world as we know it, in situations like last night or just ordinary difficulties of life, it's often not a place of joy. And we know things are wrong, and as many of us are believers, we understand what's wrong, but that doesn't really squelch our desire to try and fix it, and we wish there was a way that we could fix it. In fact, some Christians in days gone by thought that really we could fix it. They had a view called postmillennialism, where they believed that we would usher Jesus' reign on earth in by winning people to the Lord, and we'd make the world basically a utopia, and then Jesus would come back. That view was very popular in the early 20th century, and then we hit a couple things called World War I and World War II. We realize that the world needs fixing, but it's frustrating for us because there's very little that we can do. We can't fix it. And I'm not entirely sure that that's God's purpose for us anyway. It's really the most effective way to have an effect on our broken world is by getting the gospel to people, because the gospel is what heals. I'll ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 65 this morning. Isaiah chapter 65. We're just about to finish up our study in Isaiah, and as we go further and further in the book, it gets better and better. Or as my sister used to say when she was a kid, gooder and gooder. Just gets gooder and gooder the closer we get, because God draws our attention to heaven and to the future new creation. In chapter 64, Isaiah, speaking for Israel, admits that they are wicked, they are rebels against God, and they deserve God's punishment. But Isaiah pleads with God to deliver Israel, to turn from his anger, his righteous anger, and chastening their sin. And in chapter 65, verses 1 to 7, God explains that because of Israel's rebellion, he must repay them, he must chasten them. But then in verses 8 to 10, he tells them that he won't destroy them all. That there will be a group of them that he will call his servants, those that seek him. And he talks about how in Israel someday there will be places like Sharon by Mount Carmel, a wonderful farming area of Israel, and the Valley of Achor that will become places of blessing in Israel. I didn't catch that as I read through it, the Valley of Achor there in verses 8 to 10. But as I read about it, what happened at the Valley of Achor, what famous incident in Israel's history, that's where Achan's hidden sin was judged. And he says, this valley that was once a place of shame and judgment and chastening will now become a place of peace and security and blessing. What a transformation that God will bring. But then in verses 11 to 16, he reminds the Israelites that those who rebel against God and forsake the Lord will be slaughtered, but that his servants will be blessed. And you say, well, what is the future of God's servants, of those who seek him? Look at verse 16. That's where we'll focus our attention, from verses 16 down to verse 25 this morning. God predicts in verse 16, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth. He's not talking about profanity there. He's talking about taking an oath. He says there at the end of verse 16, the reason this is so is because the former troubles are forgotten and because they're hidden from my sight. He says, your sin's not going to be a factor anymore. I'm going to deal with that through the death of the Messiah. And so your sins are going to be forgotten. The former troubles are going to be gone. Not only are they not going to be a part of reality, they're not even going to be a part of memory. You say, well, how does that happen? How could this ever happen? Because there's not a day that goes by that we aren't reminded of some sort of problem or sorrow or frustration or trouble. And so in verses 17 to 25, Isaiah, speaking for God, predicts how our broken world will be fixed and how hurting hearts will be healed. In verse 17, he writes, for behold, he's trying to arrest our attention. He's saying something surprising is going to happen. He says, behold, I create new heavens or new skies and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. So be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem, and I will be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping or the sound of crying. God this morning encourages you to be glad. Because the pain and the sorrow that you feel now, that you experience now, he says, in his new creation will be taken away, and it will be replaced with joy, and it will be replaced with gladness. He says this can only happen as there's a new earth and a new sky. If you're familiar with biblical prophecy, you probably understand that during the tribulation period, the seven-year tribulation period, where God pours out his wrath on the sinners on the earth, that the earth will be devastated and he's going to have to do some sort of refashioning of the earth to bring it up to a livable and beautiful standard during his 1,000-year reign. But after that, the earth itself is going to be destroyed, 2 Peter 3 describes. And instead, God is going to bring a new earth with new skies. And the new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven. And that's what we would call heaven for eternity for us. And you say, Pastor Michael, I'm a little bit confused. Is Isaiah here talking about Jesus' 1,000-year reign during the millennium? Millennium means 1,000. Or is he talking about heaven? And I think the best way to answer that is to say yes. What often happens in prophecy, as we see here and we see in other places, for instance, Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, what often happens is that the prophets don't lay it out in chronological order for us like we would want them to. I mean, just tell me this is going to happen then this is going to happen sequentially, just go through it in order. But the prophets often viewed prophecy as the Holy Spirit gave it to them, like a mountain range with different layers of hills that look uniform, but as the sun's setting and the light's just right, the sun's not so bright as it's going down over our Rocky Mountains, you notice 6, 7, 8 layers of Rockies that most of the time just look pretty flat. Or we might describe it like looking through a telescope. There are images that seem to be right together, but that's just because of the perspective of the telescope. What often happens in prophecy is that God will blend things together for us, and we have to come and, comparing with other scriptures, try to determine the best we can what event refers to what time period. So here I believe what God is doing for us is he's blending elements of heaven and the millennium together, and we need to try and figure out which belongs to which. But even if we can't totally figure it out, we just need to enjoy it and rejoice in it. You say, how do you know that the millennium's even in view here? How do we know this is talking about Jesus' literal reign on the earth in this passage at all? Well, there's an important detail which we'll come to in just a few verses that will make it, I think, unmistakably clear that part of it he's talking about heaven and part of it he's talking about the millennium, but all of it is going to be good. And I'll point that out in just a second. So he says, I'm going to create a new earth and a new skies, and that's where we'll live forever with God. And why does he create a new heaven and a new earth? Well, one of the reasons is it'll help us to forget about the problems associated with this earth. Sometimes children who experience painful memories in a particular house, they don't like to go back to that house. They want to move away. Why? Because there are painful memories associated with that place. The reality is we have painful memories associated with this earth. And so part of the reason that God will create a new heaven and a new earth is to help us to forget about the problems associated with this earth. And we'll get a new earth with new skies, and it'll be unbelievable. But part of heaven also, as well as the millennium, and here in verses 17 to 19, he starts to overlap events in heaven with events in the millennium, and I can't break it down like this is the end of the description of heaven and this is the beginning of the millennium. He just kind of shifts, kind of like jello. So at the end of verse 17, he makes one of the most beautiful promises in all of the Bible, that the former things will not be remembered, they won't come to mind. So the death of a relative, and some of you have experienced the rejection by your family that some have experienced, broken relationships and friendships. Some of you, a body racked with constant pain, the frustration of failure, forgetting things. Why can't I remember better? The fear of the unknown. For kids, some of you, your favorite toy breaking. All kinds of problems. People you love growing old. Last week, I mentioned a ministry couple not in Alberta. I didn't mention them by name. I mentioned I had heard of a ministry couple here in Western Canada where the wife had recently left her husband. Just this week, I found out about another ministry couple, not here in Alberta, but in Western Canada. Another ministry couple where the wife left the husband again. And you say, this isn't the way God made the world. This isn't what He intended for the world. Reminds us of Revelation chapter 21 where John writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready like a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. Notice this, he says, the first things have passed away. It's like John is drawing on the language of Isaiah here. The former things, the first things, life as we know it on a sin-cursed planet will have passed away. And then John concludes there in verse 5 of Revelation 21, and He who sits on the throne, so this is God Himself, says, Behold, I am making all things new. And He said to John, Write, for these words are faithful and true. So Isaiah in verse 18 reminds us, God commands us, in fact, that we must be glad and we must be rejoicing forever in what God creates. And so make Jerusalem for joy and His people for gladness. And not only will we be glad and those believing Israelites will be glad, He says, I, verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and I will be glad in my people. What God does will bring His heart joy as He looks at it and says, yeah, this is the way life on this planet is supposed to be. This is what I made it for. We're going to have a reversal to very similar conditions to what occurred in the Garden of Eden, where people walked with God and knew no sin. So God will rejoice, we will rejoice, believing Israelites will rejoice, the redeemed of all time will rejoice. And in verse 19, the end of it, he says, there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. Why? What will there be to be sad about? There won't be anything to be sad about. So that's our ultimate destiny. If you know the Lord Jesus, that's your future. And God says you need to be glad about it right now. Don't wait till then to start rejoicing. You can start rejoicing in this promise of your future right now. He says that's what heaven's going to be like. But before heaven on earth, there's this time called the millennium for 1,000 years where God will work in a special way in His people Israel. And Isaiah describes that here in chapter 65 as well. Let's pick up reading again in verse 20. Isaiah writes, speaking for God, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives just a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the sinner will be accursed. He says, no longer will there be premature death. What's probably the greatest sorrow we experience on this earth, the deepest grief we experience, is caused by death, especially the death of a baby. The joy of a new life suddenly dashed by a premature death. I haven't experienced that, but some of you have. Some of you have experienced miscarriages. Probably not much harder in life than the death of a child. This group on Friday night, Brianna mentioned to me a couple that we know from Grandview Camp named Phil Cleaver and his wife Samantha. They've been up here in our church before helping with Grandview, and they were scheduled to come back this summer to help with Grandview. Well, Brianna told me something I hadn't heard of, that about 11 months ago they had a little baby. And just back in March, the grandfather of the baby noticed a lump on one side of the neck. So they thought maybe it was an ear infection or something. So they took it to the doctor, took the baby to the doctor, a little boy named Elias. Took the boy to the doctor. He thought it was an infection, so he put it on antibiotic, a cycle of antibiotic for about 10 days, but the lump didn't disappear. So then over the course of March and April, it was doctor visit after doctor visit after doctor visit, looking for some type of infectious disease. Doctor decided he better do a biopsy to rule out that the possibility of cancer. As they did the biopsy, they discovered, yeah, it's stage 4 cancer. And so while they were doing the biopsy, from what I understand, they took the mass out. And just a few weeks ago, thought the baby had a clean bill of health, but then they discovered on an MRI that there are a couple other lumps that are probably cancer as well. Well, this was news to me, and so Lisa and I looked up their page on Facebook last night, and as I looked at this little guy, Elias, just a cute little guy, neither Lisa nor I could restrain ourselves from crying, because this isn't supposed to happen to babies. Babies aren't supposed to get cancer. And it was just a reminder that our broken world needs to be fixed, but we can't do it. And God says, I will. I will fix it during my reign, Jesus' reign on earth. There aren't going to be babies that are dying after a few days or a few months. There aren't going to be babies dying of cancer. This little guy, Elias, is going to start chemotherapy. I went down to my office last night after seeing some pictures of this guy and just broke down crying. And I said, Lord, this isn't right. This isn't the way our world's supposed to be. And I cried out, I said, Lord, come and fix our broken world and heal our hurting hearts. In the millennium, when Jesus is ruling on earth physically, there will be long life. Notice what he says there in verse 20. There won't be old people who do not fill out their days. Pastor Bob doesn't seem old, but he's 80. If Pastor died this week, we would be shocked. Why? Because he's healthy. We think he's probably got 10 or 15 more years the way he's going along. And God says there won't be people like Pastor Bob dying prematurely during the millennium. He says, why? Because the young person, the young man, will die 100 years old. A young person will die at 100 years old. Well, how long will they be living during the millennium? We must be getting back to pre-flood type lifespans with Jesus ruling on earth. Say, Pastor Michael, how do you know this is the millennium? And this is the verse, I think, that sealed it for me. Some Bible scholars believe that death is just a metaphor here. He's still talking about heaven, but this is a metaphor. But my problem with that is there's no death in heaven, so how could death be a metaphor for anything in heaven? He must have shifted from talking about heaven now to Jesus' reign on earth, because here he's describing people that live and die, and that's what we understand will be happening during Jesus' reign on earth. But they won't be dying young. They won't be dying prematurely. Except one group of people. And he describes that at the end of verse 20. He says, the sinning one will be a curse at 100 years. What does he mean? He says, those who are openly rebelling against God, God's going to directly chasten them, and they will die young. They may die at 100 because they're not going to live out their days. God will deal with fools by killing them prematurely during the millennium. So there's not going to be people through the course of the millennium causing believers problems by their rebellion, because the king will deal with it. There will be those that are hiding in it, and at the end they will rise up in rebellion with Satan, and God will deal with their sin too. Verse 21, during the millennium and then on into heaven, He says, they will build houses and they will inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards and they will eat their fruit. Instead of danger and exile, which Israel was facing, there'll be a day when they finally live normal lives, secure, unafraid in the land of promise. Our friend Jerry Scarbo's in Israel right now. And let me tell you, when you're in Israel, you see a lot of heavily armed soldiers. In one sense, it's kind of reassuring. In another sense, it's kind of disconcerting. There's this 19-year-old with an assault rifle strapped to his shoulder. Why? Because they're not safe yet. I mean, it's a lot safer than a lot of places, probably safer than downtown Calgary on an evening. But they're not secure yet. Why? Because their king's not here. But there's coming one day when they'll build houses and they'll live in them, they'll plant vineyards, they'll eat their fruit. Isaiah's making the point, they'll just live normal lives and they won't have anything to be afraid about because their king will protect them and he'll protect us. You won't have to be worried about your kids riding their bike across a busy road and getting hit. Verse 22, they will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. When Israel would go into exile, they would work for their enemies. Or during the days of the judges, they'd plant their crops, and what would happen? Those rascals, Midianites, would come in and steal them. So Gideon's hiding in the wine press, beating out the wheat so the Midianites don't see him and steal his grain. God says there's one day and there won't be like that. They'll be secure. Another reason that we sometimes don't get to enjoy the fruits of our labors is that we die before we get to enjoy them. I mean, people build up a nest egg and then they die at 50 and 55 before they can even enjoy what they've worked for all their lives. And God says that'll never happen during His rule on earth because there won't be any short lifespan of righteous people. Why? Verse 22 says, "For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands." Their lifespan will be like a tree. Probably hard for us to envision this here in Calgary because we have poplars that last, what, 25 years? And then they're starting to cause problems. But you go to certain places in North America and different parts of the world and you find trees that are ancient. In the Garden of Gethsemane there, just outside the walls of Jerusalem, where Jesus prayed before his arrest and crucifixion. What does Gethsemane mean, by the way? It means olive press. And there's all these, not surprisingly, olive trees there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And our guide pointed out an olive tree, and I don't remember the exact number, but it blew me away. He said something like, there's olive trees in here. This olive tree, they think, is about 1,000 years old. 800 to 1,000 years old. We're talking about the oldest, almost the oldest living things on our planet. Thousands of years. Now, those are the real millennials. Or go down to California through the coastal redwoods. Any of you ever been down there? I remember as a kid, we had this old gray GMC van with maroon stripes down the side. I don't think they were racing stripes, but we had maroon stripes. And so we've got this big van, this it didn't even have power steering from what I can recall, not that I was driving at that point. But there at the coastal redwoods, you've got these massive redwood trees, and there's one there, if this is the one we went to, there's a few of them. But I remember getting a picture, so we're waiting in line because they'd haul it out the bottom of it so you could drive your car through. I mean, how cool is that, to drive your car through the bottom of a tree? This particular redwood is about 16 feet in diameter, so it's not near as big as they get because they can get up to about 29 feet across. And it's about 280 feet tall, which is not that tall considering some of them can get up to about 370 feet. So we're in this line of all these cars. This would have been in the 80s. I was probably about 5 years old. And we're in our van, and you got to tuck the mirrors in to get through. We wait in line all this time, and then we get up and talk about anticlimactic. Our van won't fit. So quickly hop out. We got all these, no doubt, angry people behind us. Quickly hop out. I remember this picture. We got a picture of it there with our gray GMC van, not able to go through this redwood tree, but we almost made it. And so then I'm sure we had quite chaos behind us to try and get all these people to back up out of line and us get out of there, because I mean we were stuck. But they say the guess, they give their best guess. But these redwoods and sequoias, some of them can live for up to 1,800 years or more. 1,800 years or more, and God says, oh, by the way, that's what lifespans are going to be like for righteous people in the millennium. Think of that. He says, my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. Finally, we'll outlive what we make, because we'll live so long. So the millennium will be a time of long life, but it, secondly, it would also be a time of successful work. Look at verse 23. He says, they, my servants, will not labor in vain. Ever feel like your work is pointless? It's not, but it sure feels like that sometime. He says, during the millennium, you'll be successful in your work. You will prosper in your work. Not only will there be successful work, he says, they will be the blessing of God. Verse 23 goes on, he says, they will not bear children for calamity, for they are of the offspring of those who are blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. He says, there will be no children who die a premature death. There will be no children that are brought into the world with joy and then a few years later find out they have cancer in their neck. Why not? This will be quite a change, unlike anything Israel's ever known and unlike anything we've ever known. As members of the church. Why? He explains it there in verse 23. Did you see it? It's because God's special blessing will be on His people. It says, they will be the offspring of the ones who are blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. So you and your grandkids and your great-grandkids, obviously as the church, will have glorified bodies at this point, I believe. But for those that are born during the millennium, life will be radically different than what we know it. God's special blessing will change everything for them and their kids and their grandkids. Verse 24, not only will they have the blessing of God, they'll have the blessing of answered prayer. Look at what verse 24 says. God promises, it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear, I will listen. This is good news, because sometimes our prayers are hindered by our sin. And he says there won't be any sin to hinder answered prayer. It will change, and God will answer while they were praying. At times, even before they pray. And he does this now sometimes too. Sometimes he sends the answer before we even ask. Because that's the kind of God he is. And there will finally, there will be harmony in creation, verse 25. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. But dust will be the serpent's food. They, the animals, will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. I think here the promise again, he's blending Jesus' reign on earth on into heaven. Because what's good in heaven... will also be true in the millennium, by and large. And what's good in the millennium will also be true in heaven. And he says, mortal enemies will now be friends. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. They won't be eating other animals, they'll be eating plants. Won't have carnivores anymore. Probably the most ferocious carnivore, the lion, will eat straw like the ox. They won't kill one another. And oh, by the way, they won't hurt us either. How many of you have been stung by a nasty wasp or bitten by a snake and you develop a fear of these animals and you say, our world is broken and we can see it even in the animal kingdom. And he reminds us that the curse will still be on the snake, but he assures us, don't worry, folks, snakes won't be dangerous anymore. None of these animals, none of the most dangerous animals in the earth will do harm or destroy, he says, in all my holy mountain. In Isaiah, that refers to Mount Zion, where the temple will be. And you say, what an amazing promise. How can we believe something like that? Notice how he closes the chapter. Three little words. that put God's stamp of approval on all this. He says the Lord. Only God can keep promises this huge. Nobody else can. The other morning, we got word from my mother-in-law that our brother-in-law, Tim Chapman, who spoke here a couple years ago, he's a missionary down in Lima, Peru, got word that he has a bowel obstruction and was very, very sick. So we started praying for Tim, and we got word last night that about middle of the night sometime, they took him into surgery. He was that sick. So by 4 o'clock this morning, he was out of surgery and now has about a week in the hospital to recover. But it sounds like the pain that he experienced was the worst of his life and never been sick like this. You understand that even with just a run-of-the-mill flu or tonsillitis or something, you can feel like you're going to die. Just seems some weeks that there's a problem that you hear about, another problem, another problem, another problem. By the time you get here to worship the Lord, you've lost your joy. You've let problems rob your joy. And these are kind of messages that are really fun to preach. They're sober, they're serious, but they're so fun to preach because I just get to lay out for you life as we know it is going to change, and it's going to change forever because God's going to make everything new. Our bodies, our world, our hearts, our souls, everything's going to be different. So there are times when you come before the Lord with a hurting heart like I did last night and said, God, this isn't right. This isn't the way you created our world. Please fix our broken world. Lord, heal our hurting hearts. And some of you have deeply hurting hearts this morning, and I hold out for you Isaiah 65 where God says, I'm going to heal it because I'm going to make everything new. Would you bow your heads, please? We have a couple ways we can respond to life's problems and frustrations. We can get mad at the people that are doing them and lose sight of the fact that really Satan gets the discredit and Adam. We can get mad at the people that are inflicting wrongs on us. We can get frustrated with work. We can get frustrated with life. We can get discouraged and lose heart. Or we can recognize that this is our world right now, but God's going to change it. And so we can start to rejoice and be glad. He says, rejoice and be glad forever in what I'm going to do. And that needs to start now. And you pray, you say, Lord, heal our hurting hearts. I know it's ultimately going to happen, but I need some of it now. And he'll do that for you. Even many times answering your prayer before you pray it. Heavenly Father, we join John's prayer in Revelation. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly, please. Come fix our broken world. And come heal each hurting heart. We long for this day when we'll be with you and we'll finally be like Jesus. Lord, make it a reality soon. We pray in Jesus' name.